Well, I hardly know who he was talking about, but thank you. Thank you. Borrow a line from our president. Would you do my funeral? John will be with us next Tuesday. He's doing a series at the college yesterday, tomorrow, and on Friday. So he wanted to focus on the collegiates this week and focus on you next week, and I know that'll be a great delight. And Dr. Buznitz will be opening God's Word for us on Thursday, which will be a tremendous thing to do. Well, it's always the highlight of my life to hear the great singing of the men and kind of the din of the fellowship, particularly on the very first day of class. It was 30 years ago that I walked onto the campus of Grace Theological Seminary, having just resigned my commission in the United States Navy and having a deep desire in my heart to know the Word of God and believing that God had something for me in the future. But at that moment, didn't have a clue. All I knew was I needed to be in seminary and needed to be learning the Word of God and be faithful to that, and can testify that God has led every step of the way to this very moment, and am trusting even in the selection of our text for this morning and the preparation of our hearts to embrace it, receive it, commit ourselves to it, and in a sense really cause it to be the guiding thought of our school year at the Master's Seminary. I could have not asked for a better introduction to the message than that Bill gave in reminding us that in the Old Testament, God is presented as a God of holiness and a God of power. You've got your Bibles, I know. I want to turn to the Old Testament. We've been there a little earlier in the Psalter, looking at Psalm 15. Psalm 15, one of the great, great Psalms. Some years ago, one of our seminarians sent me a letter. I want to read a portion of it to you as you're turning to Psalm 15. Now, this was one of our best students, a man who had a bright future, a man who had done well in the classroom, a man who would have been considered by his student colleagues as a spiritual man. And he writes, "Dear Dr. Mayhew, the past 6 months of my life have been a time of great learning for me. God used many circumstances in my life to show me why I need to depend on him much more than I do. However, in the midst of the learning, I found myself lacking motivation for the task God has called me to. It seemed as if the harder I tried to get back on track, the worse things became. I would ask myself, what happened to the desire I once had? How could I not do my best when men's lives depend on it? Over the holidays, I had a chance to reflect on some of these events, and God made clear to me the reason behind the struggles I faced. Simply put, I had misplaced my priorities. By that, I mean I had fallen into the tragedy of placing seminary and the ministry before communing with our Divine Father. Yes, I still spent time with God. However, the time was not the consecrated communion I've enjoyed in the past. What a fool I was to allow such a thing to happen. However, our gracious Father has shown me the steps I need to take to prevent it from happening again. I believe seminary is helpful. However, nothing can ever better prepare a man for serving the King than consistent, consecrated communion before his throne. Ministry is the reason for our pilgrimage on earth, but ministry placed before our first love is vain." Well said. That's an experience that at times will be true of the faculty individually, will be true of our veteran students, even our THM students, not to mention our students who are looking to graduate next year. And for those of you that are first coming, something that you probably don't experience at the moment, but in the great press of learning a whole new vocabulary to understand what the professor is saying in theology class, learning all sorts of new forms of language in Hebrew and Greek and parsing and declining, etc., etc., ad nauseum, it is easy to allow the academic scholastic study of the Word of God to completely obliterate the one who revealed that Word, and that intimacy and that close relationship that we need to make the number one priority in our life. And that's why I've turned to Psalm 15 this morning. I couldn't think of a text of Scripture anywhere, old or new, that better asked the question and provided the answer. It's an absolutely marvelous text in Psalm 15. that compares itself by contrast with the psalm that precedes it. Psalm 14 begins abruptly, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And it's contrasting the worthless man who's even rejected the concept of God, much less rejecting God, with the worthy man who has as his highest aspiration to abide in God's tent and to dwell on God's holy hill. The theme of the psalm is how to be near to God, how to be permanently near to God, to be precise. And thus is the thrust of the concern of the psalmist in verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, and who may dwell on thy holy hill? As you read it, and as you would live with it and continually read it, it is an amazing, indivisible conversation between the psalmist and the Spirit of God that illustrates what we mean when we say that all Scripture is inspired of God, and yet it came through the mind and the pen of a human author. The human author raises the question, and God himself in verses 2 to 5 provides the inspired answer to that question. I couldn't think of a more pertinent question for us to raise at the beginning of a school year. I couldn't think of a subject that we ought to pursue that would be exceeded by any other than the question, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent and who may dwell on thy holy hill? For those of you that like little outlines, let me give you my little outline. It's easy to follow. I think it comes right out of the text. Verse 1, I'm suggesting that the psalmist has the right concern. And that is, how can I be eternally right with God? Secondly, God tells us the right conduct. That's the answer to the question in verse 1. The very last line in the text gives the fitting conclusion and benediction to it. And it is that he who has the right concern, that is, how can I be eternally related to God on God's terms and not mine, and whose life manifests the spiritual graces that can only be produced by God, will ultimately then have the right confidence, for he who does these things will never be shaken. It's a great, great psalm. A.W. Tozier, who perhaps put his finger on the character of God and communion with God better than any writer of the 20th century, in writing about the common ingredient among men who were greatly used of God, said this in his little book, The Pursuit of God, and I quote, "I venture to suggest that the one vital quality which they had in common was spiritual receptivity. Something in them was open to heaven, something which urged them Godward. Without attempting anything like a profound analysis, I shall say simply that they had a spiritual awareness, and that they went on to cultivate it until it became the biggest thing in their lives. They differed from the average person in that when they felt the inward longing, they did something about it. They acquired the lifelong habit of spiritual response. They were not disobedient to the heavenly vision. As David put it neatly, when thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, O Lord, will I seek." What a wonderful, wonderful prayer. The psalm is all about salvation. The psalm is all about sanctification. And the psalm is all about the expectation of being forever with God in a way that nothing can separate us from him. It begins in verse 1, as I said, with the right concern, and it begins by posing two questions, which really presupposes and anticipates that eternal tug in our hearts on how can we be near to God, how can we be right with God. Two of the most profound questions in all of the Bible: who may abide in thy tent, and who may dwell on thy holy hill? They really join the ranks of the great questions that are asked in the Word of God. You might remember that Paul, when confronted with the personal Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts 22:10, asked the question, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Great question. John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" Tremendous question. The rich young ruler, although he rejected the answer, did ask a good question. "Teacher, what one thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" The psalmist asked an equally important question. "Who may abide in thy tent, and who may dwell on thy holy hill?" Holiness, without a question, is the theme of Psalm 15. And it presupposes Isaiah's trihagion, that God is holy, holy, holy. It presupposes that God has an inviolable standard that only he can set and only he can judge. And it presupposes, I would believe, not only a question that has temporal relevance in this life as it related to the psalmist and God's sanctuary, God's holy place in Jerusalem, but has, I think, larger implications in terms of God's heavenly presence. One theologian called holiness the unum necessarium, Latin for the one thing that is needful. Now, the New Testament would reiterate over and over and over again, if we do not know the holiness of God, we do not know God. It's a tremendous, tremendous psalm. And so we look in verse 1 at having the right concern. I think the first thing that struck me as I began to study this psalm years ago was the fact that its focus is not on self-pleasure, but it's on divine satisfaction. And that is, how can I be and live my life in such a way that turns away from me and wholly focuses on God? It's the idea of sacrifice. It's the idea of separation. It's the idea of being wholly focused on God's glory and having no appetite whatsoever for the things of earth or the things of the flesh. All of that's behind the question that is asked in such a direct and prominent way. In some senses, the questions that are raised in verse 1 of Psalm 15 and the answers that follow in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 are to the Old Testament, much like the Beatitudes are to the Gospels, as given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And I would suggest to you that what we read here is not an Old Testament version of salvation that differs from the New Testament version of salvation, since there is only one way of salvation, and it's by God's grace through man's faith, focused and centered on the shed blood of the Savior. But rather, the text is supra-dispensational, that rises above the time and focuses on the unity of God's character and God's eternal purposes and God's eternal decree. Great, great question. David was a 10th century prophet. Obviously, in his sight and in his mind would have been the tabernacle that had been carried all the way from Egypt to the Promised Land. It had a rather remarkable journey until it got to where it was supposed to be and did what it was supposed to do in somewhat of a permanent way. You can take your own time to kind of trace its departure from Egypt and Exodus and Numbers and how it was carried to battle throughout Palestine in the book of Joshua, arriving at Shiloh, stolen by the Philistines, under Samuel, found its presence in Mizpah, Nob, and other places, but finally moved to Zion by David after David had routed the Jebusites and secured Jerusalem as the holy city of God, the city of peace. Undoubtedly, that's what the psalmist has in mind as he asks the question, "Who may abide in thy tent and who may dwell on that holy hill?" The tent of God and the holy hill are a common theme throughout the Old Testament. And again, it's very, very difficult to separate that that's earthly and that that's heavenly. The same thing that you find in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. But I believe, in effect, what the psalmist is asking of God is, "Lord, tell me about holiness, because I know that only a holy person can dwell forever in the presence of a holy God on holy ground." You remember Moses in Exodus 3:5 was told from the burning bush to remove your sandals. Why? because you are on holy ground. And what made the ground holy? It was the very presence of God that made that ground holy, that before was unholy and thereafter was unholy because the presence of God had not been there and afterwards was removed. It really leads us to contemplate one of the great, great themes of Scripture. And I'm going to depart just a moment with the time that I've got left. I think we can come back and move our way through the rest of the psalm. But it really undergirds one of the great, great unifying themes of the Bible. And I would even be so bold as to perhaps volunteer this theme as one theme among many that are worthy to be considered the unifying theme of all of the Word of God. And it is the desire of God that He call out a people to be His own, and for them He is their unique and exclusive God. That certainly was God's design for Adam and Eve, and due to the entrance of sin in Genesis chapter 3, it put a barrier between God and man because of sin. But we can turn to the book of Leviticus, and you can turn with me or you can stay where you are, but would encourage you to write down the text that you might take the little journey yourself. In Leviticus 26 and verses 11 to 12, God says to the people, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling," or "I will tabernacle among you, and my soul will not reject you, and I will also walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." That's not exclusively an Old Testament theme. I hope we understand that. And I want to take a moment to trace it all the way from the book of Leviticus into eternity. We would pick it up, I think implied, in our own text in Psalm chapter 15, asking who may forever be in God's tent or tabernacle, which is planted on God's holy hill. It'll be a part of the heavenly experience of those who depart this life and die. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15 would talk about those martyred saints on earth having departed. "For this reason, they are before the throne of God, where they'll serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on His throne shall spread His tabernacle," or His presence, "over them." And I don't for a minute think that what is uniquely said of the martyred saints of the tribulation period is exclusive to them and devoid of all other saints who died whatsoever, in light of what else the Word of God says. In Ezekiel 37, which we would think of in the sense of more of a millennial text, which would uniquely focus on the nation of Israel, both as a people and a land. It says in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 26, "And I will make a covenant of peace with them," that is the nation of Israel, "and it'll be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my tabernacle or tent or sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." That continual theme that runs in both the old and the new and runs on a historical basis and ultimately culminates in the book of Revelation, which you might not be surprised to hear. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, as the new Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth, and He shall tabernacle among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself shall be among them." Back to Psalm 15 with the suggestion that as we look at Psalm 15, we indeed stand on holy ground, scripturally speaking, before a holy God in a psalm that speaks of His holy presence and demands our holy character. As God is looking to call out a people unto Himself that He may be their God and they may be uniquely His people, committed to Him and like Him and submissive to His way and to His will. Now, let me anticipate a question that might come up, particularly from you, those of you that have just arrived on campus. And that is the question that is frequently asked of the psalm: is this teaching salvation by works in contrast to salvation by God's grace through man's faith, particularly as you read verse 2 and 3 and following that are very, very particular, that say he who does these things will be the person whose confidence is not shaken. And I would encourage you to go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. It's on the Roman road. You love to use it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Is that new revelation to Paul that heretofore has not been revealed before? And the answer is absolutely not. Its origin is where? Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. The means of salvation, the way of salvation, the message of salvation, and the content of the gospel in the old and the new is identical. So in no way, shape, or form is Psalm 15 or the Old Testament teaching salvation by works and the new by faith. As a matter of fact, if you look back to the preceding two Psalms, Psalm 14 does as good a job as anyone marking man out as sinful from the top of his head to the tips of his toes, utterly depraved and unworthy of anything that God could give him. And I think we would find easily in chapter 13 and verse 5 a statement by the psalmist in terms of how he engaged his own salvation when he says, "For I have trusted in thy loving kindness," the covenant love of God that's poured out on the people that put their faith in him, "and my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." He fully understood that it was God who wholly provided that salvation and God who wholly gave that salvation. The psalmist is asking the right question. He's asking the right question of the right person. As the psalm begins, "No mistake about it, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent and who may dwell on thy holy hill." He didn't go to the academy to get the consensus of the evangelical scholars of the day. He didn't go to historically a generation of heroes in the past to read what man had to say about it, but he bypassed anything that man had ever said or written and went directly to the one who is the giver of salvation, God, and in whose presence he desperately wanted to live. The answer is remarkable in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, all the way to the very last line. And it really outlines itself in two parts in good Hebraic fashion. There's a general answer, and then there's a little more particular answer. It's very germane to the 20th century as a general answer is given, which provokes the second question, and that is, could you be a little more specific? Look at verse 2. The answer to the question of those who might abide in thy tent, not only who could gain entrance to it appropriately, but who was always welcome, and those who would dwell permanently on God's holy hill one day, just three general characteristics: he who walks with integrity, he who works righteousness, and he who speaks truth in his heart. It's easy to remember. It's the way a man walks, the way a man works, and the words that are uttered from his mouth. Talks about his life, talks about his labor, and talks about his lips. Very, very simply, look at your character, look at your conduct, and look at your conversation to answer the question that you raised in verse 1. Simply, if your walk is marked by integrity, if your work is marked by righteousness, if your words are marked by truth, there is that as a habitual practice of life, the indication, the assurance, and the confidence that not only in the present but in the future will I be that kind of person. Psalm 24:4 says the very same thing with different words. Ask the same question. Its answer is a man with a pure heart, a man with clean hands, and a man in whom no falsehood or deceit is found. The scripture is very, very clear about that. The psalmist is seeking God on God's terms, but the indication and the inclination in the answer is that the psalmist has already and is more than willing to in the future submit to God's terms by bringing his present personal contact into conformity with the holiness of God. That inclination in his heart placed by God that he, in his progressive sanctification, might become more and more like God until that day of glorification in which he stands in God's presence, certainly not as deity, but as glorified humanity without sin and without inclination to sin. Well, what does all of that mean if we were to break down walking with integrity, working righteousness, and speaking truth in his heart? What does that mean particularly? What's that look like in your life? What's that look like in the faculty's life? What does that look like in Dr. MacArthur's life and my life? And in verses 3, 4, and 5, he unfolds it with 8 characteristics. Don't panic. We won't plumb all the depths of all of that. I'm going to leave that to you to go home and take a look, have a time of devotion with your wife, have a time of devotion with your children. If you have neither, I'd get on my knees and pray that God would give you first a wife and then children. But it's amazing how down to earth the answers are. They really find themselves in 3 realms of life, and one's the interpersonal realm. And would note in verse 3 that it starts with your conversation in general, and then your response to your neighbor, and ultimately your relationship with a friend. It's a ever-decreasing spiral that brings it down to the people that you live with day by day. But number one, just to help you maybe remember it using the D letter, would find that he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart is a man who's a disciplined conversationalist, in that he does not slander with his tongue. Does not slander with his tongue. In Psalm 50 and verses 20 to 23, it says that a slanderer will not see the salvation of God. Slandering someone, that is saying untruths for their hurt and destruction, is as unholy and as ungodly as you can get. And if you engage in that and practice it habitually, it is exhibit A in the courtroom of God that you might have professed Christ the Savior, but utterly by your life have you denied Christ as your Savior. That's about as down to earth, cookies on the lower shelf, to use all of the trite statements, where the rubber meets the road, etc., 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 as you can get in life. A disciplined tongue that does not slander one's neighbor. James says in chapter 3, my brethren, what's the rest of it? These things ought not to be this way. Out of one who has been saved by God, who could have indicted us with the truth, should not be untruthful slander to the hurt of someone else. Literally, the idea is that we're not to be talebearers about others. As James would say, we're to bridle our tongue. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, remember the rest? This man's religion is what? Absolutely worthless. And so he begins to say that the greatest barometer of your integrity and your righteousness and your truthfulness is that little piece of flesh between our upper and our lower palate. We are not to slander with our tongue to people in general. He becomes more specific with his second, nor does evil to his neighbor. Or put in a positive way, he's not only a disciplined conversationalist, but he's a doer of good. We are to be doers of good. We're not to be like Ahab was to Naboth. We're not to be like David was to Uriah. We're not to be like Haman was to Mordecai. But we are to be, as Jesus said when he talked about being a neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when we see someone in need, we are to express good and compassion and love and care and sacrifice on their behalf. Put another way, we're to be to people like Christ was to people. Psalm 101 verse 5 says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor will I destroy. And Proverbs 3:29 says, do not devise harm against your neighbor. Pretty clear cut. Pretty clear cut. There's a third feature, and again, in this spiral that weaves its way closer and closer in our interpersonal relationships to people in general, to our neighbor, and now to our friend. And I think the principle simply that one who will be in the presence of God forever disdains hurting a friend. Disdains hurting a friend, the text says, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Proverbs 17:17 defines a friend as one who loves at all times. 18:24 says it's one who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 27:6 says one whose wounds are faithfully designed to help and not hurt. Probably the best definition I've come across outside of the scripture, and certainly not on its level or equal to it, but I think makes its point, is a friend who is the one who comes into your life when the rest of the world is departing from your life. Does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. It might have dawned on you already, it's certainly true, that what we're looking at in verses 2 and following is a portrait of whom in words? It's a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to know what it means to be Christ-like, in a particular way, we're beginning to work through in a representative fashion, much like the Apostle Paul, who has representative lists of the fruit that's produced by the Spirit, or representative list of various sins that you can be engaged in, a representative list of what it was that Christ did, the way he thought, the way he acted. And in this particular case, he was a friend of publicans and sinners, it tells us in the New Testament. He was a friend of Peter, even though Peter denied him three times, and was even a friend to Thomas, who doubted him. Remember 2 Corinthians 13:5? Examine yourself to see if ye be in the faith. Have you ever asked, what should I look at? This is a great, great representative list to look at. What am I like when I talk about people in general? How do I respond to my neighbors? And what's my relationship like with my friends? And the Word of God says, you are not a man of integrity, you are not a man of righteousness, and you are not a man of truth if you slander with your tongue, if you do evil to your neighbor, and if you take up a reproach against a friend. Let your eyes slip to verse 4, and we move to a whole new category from interpersonal relationships to the spiritual realm. And there's two contrasts there. One in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, contrasted with, but one who honors those who fear the Lord. Point number 4 that I would make in our little list of 8 is that this one who will dwell forever in the presence of God despises ungodly people and ungodly behavior, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Now that, at first glance, seems a little harsh, but let me suggest that it's not harsh at all. The word that's translated reprobate is a word that has the idea of rejected because of its worthlessness. And the idea is that a reprobate has despised and rejected God as worthless first, and thus God and God's people have rejected the rejecter of God and God's work. That's the idea. Well, that certainly raises the question then, does that mean we don't take the gospel to them? And anything but. That's the covenant love of God. That's the salvific mercy and grace of God, who told us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to every creature. And that is our responsibility, and the truth is, the viler they are, the greater the need. And Jesus himself took the gospel where? To those who were in seminary? Not really. He took it to publicans, to sinners, to the prostitutes, to those who were down and out, to the lowest scum of life with which the Pharisees wanted to have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do. Rather than demeaning evangelism, it only heightens the need for evangelism, because the only people who need to be saved are those people who have what? Up to now, rejected God and his gracious offer of eternal salvation. But on the other hand, and in contrast, they are to honor those who fear the Lord. And so it is that they're to despise the ungodly, but they need to be dedicated to honoring believers. Now, that's not real hard to do with people that we fellowship with, people who believe like we do, people who stroke us and tell us we're great, and so on and so forth. But I think as we would think through the implications of the text, who honors those who fear the Lord, and wished we had the time to explore and go deep and go broad on the idea of the fear of the Lord, but simply one who fears the Lord in a new Old Testament sense on a habitual, consistent basis is one who has put their faith in God for their salvation. A lot of rich text that we could go to in there. But I'm reminded as I look at the text and ask what's the implication of that, that even Paul in Philippians chapter 1, while being criticized and even having his ministry to some degree undermined by fellow believers, basically said, as long as they preach Christ, as long as they preach the gospel, there really is no hate in my heart for them. And that doesn't mean we don't pursue truth, doesn't mean that we don't want to cut it straight, doesn't mean that we don't have doctrinal standards or behavioral standards. But it does say that I don't treat the vile sinners of this world in a way that exceeds the way I treat those who are truly saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and who in eternity will be a part of God's people, and God will be their God, and we will be brothers and sisters forever. It's really a motivation to evangelize the reprobate, and it's really a mandate to respond to believers in the right way. There's sin in their life and sin in their belief. We deal with them in a totally different way than we would someone who is an absolute unbeliever. Well, for the sake of time, we quickly move on in Psalm 15 to the fourth, third, and second last line. And it really has to do with behavior in the marketplace, behavior in the community. He who swears to his own heart and does not change, he who does not put his money out at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Just if we were to simply summarize all of that, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change is he who is devoted to the truth. He who is manifesting the truth character of God in his doing, even in fact if it causes him to suffer or to lose. If he has done wrong, to tell the truth might cause restitution that bankrupts him. To tell the truth in an environment where he knows he'll be persecuted could cost him his job, could cost him his life, could cost him the good pleasure, whatever it is. But the point is that he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Truth is the anchor that holds him in life. It's the compass that gives him direction. The great prayer of Proverbs 30 and verse 8 would be on the lips of this kind of person. Keep deceptions and lies far from me. Great, great truth. He also, it would say, distributes graciously to the poor. And I would take that from he doesn't put his money out at interest, and it would be a whole chapel's worth or maybe an Old Testament exegesis class as you cross one of the passages, particularly in the Pentateuch, in terms of one Jew loaning money to another Jew. But let me just see if I can boil it down and simply say that the idea at this point is not that we can't engage in normal business practices, but it does say with regard to money and one person dealing with another person with money, that we do not make ourselves rich at the expense of somebody else's poverty. In the ancient Near East, There were some very, very interesting practices, some very, very hurtful practices in those days in terms of how money was given out, how money was expressed in ancient Babylon. 33 1/3% interest on money for food and clothing was just absolute standard fare. Imagine, you've got no money, you need to put clothes on yourself and your kids and food on the table, and somebody comes along and says, "Have I got a deal for you? For only 33 1/3%, maybe on a daily basis, maybe on a weekly basis." In our own culture, what would that remind us of? There's only one group of people that loans money at that rate. It's the mafia. And if you don't pay the money back, what happens? They come and get it. And if you haven't got it, they do what? Simply put, they put the hurt on you to the point of taking your life. That's the idea. That was a common practice in the ancient Near East. And God, who was full of compassion and mercy, said, particularly among my people, I don't want that. I don't want that whatsoever. Take the MacArthur Study Bible. John and I spent an enormous amount of time tracking that whole theme down. And take your time to go through there, and you can do all the nuances. But I need to make sure we wrap up on time this morning. Finally, and the final feature of the entire eight, and the final feature of the three that deals with the marketplace, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Put another way, he's disgusted with dishonest gain. Deuteronomy 16:19 says, You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. It's an amazing list that we're to follow. We're to be disciplined conversationalists. We're to be doers of good. We're to disdain hurting a friend. We're to despise ungodly people. But we're to be dedicated to honoring believers. We're to be devoted to truth. We're to distribute graciously to the poor. And we're to be disgusted with dishonest gain. Put another way, we're not to be backbiters. We're not to be evildoers. We're not to be scorners. We're not to be rewarding evil. We're not to be disowning those who are our brothers and sisters. We're not to be a liar. We're not to be unmerciful. And we're not to be bribe takers. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. And if you want some particulars in that, I could not think anywhere in the Bible a more down-to-earth, relevant, particular, specific, representative list to see if these things are not perfectly ours by any means, but is that the desire of our heart? Is that the longing of our heart? Is that we're willing to be engaged in, that we might be nearer to God with the ultimate idea that we would be in the presence of God forever? Just look at the last line for a moment. It's a great, great line. He who does these things, not to determine his salvation, but to demonstrate his salvation, shall never, ever be shaken. It's a great theme in the Psalm. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, what? I will not be shaken. Psalm 62, verses 2 and 6 refers to God as my rock, my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Proverbs 10 and verse 30 says that the righteous shall never be shaken. So ask yourself, do you have the same concern as the psalmist, wanting to know who may abide in God's tent and who may dwell on God's holy hill? Are you engaged in your life demonstrable of your salvation in the right kind of conduct? And ultimately, because you've got the right concern and the right conduct, do you have the right and appropriate confidence that no matter what happens in this life, because of your concern and your conduct, there is nothing, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, that will separate me from the love of God? That's a great confidence to start the new school year with, despite what the faculty might do to you by way of reading, writing, assignments, and by way of exams. I close with a commonly quoted text, but it's one that's so significant and so classic, it's worth coming back to. came from the pen of a famous Scottish preacher as he wrote to a German missionary who was contemplating going to Israel. Horatio Bonar has kept it in print for us in the writings of Robert Murray McShane, who revolutionized revival in Scotland and died at the age of 27. And he said this: "How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust the chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And may we be just such a weapon. Father, thank you for preparing us for the spiritual battle on earth, in which the forces of darkness would oppose your light, your righteousness, your holiness, and all of your eternal intentions for this world and for its population. We thank you for the beginning of this school year, for our faculty, for the student body, for our staff. And Father, would pray that we might have the right concern, that our life might be marked by the right conduct, and that we would possess the right confidence that to be right in your sight is that eternal gift of salvation that's given by you and you alone for your glory and your good pleasure. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.